Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. I didn't quite finish in our study last week, and one of the last points that we had that we ran out of time on was an important one, so I just basically recopied it onto your sheets this morning. I wanted to talk about it specifically, and since we were out of time last week, I felt like we should just carry it over to this week. So we're going to be talking about the knowledge of His will, which is really the intensity of Paul's prayer as we have it here in the book of Colossians particularly, but you really find it in every one of his books. And it's found in verse 9 specifically. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We're going to try to focus on those verses this morning. So I'd like to have somebody volunteer, if they would, please, to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. We'll get the whole context, and then we'll start looking at each one of these verses individually. Do I have a volunteer? Going once, 9 through 14? Jerry? Okay.
For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And my glasses are changed by strip. I can't really read here. Please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all His power, according to His glorious might, for attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered together this morning, first of all, thankful for you, thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful for grace, thankful for the freedom that we have to assemble together, and just thankful for each other. Lord, may you bless the reading of your word. May you bless the study of your word. May you open our hearts and give us understanding. May we, even as Paul prayed for the church at Colossae, may we be filled with the deep knowledge and understanding of you and your will. And we pray that with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we talk about the will of God, and as you look down there at verse 9, just kind of emphasize that to you again. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Over the years, I have been involved in so many studies about His will, about finding the Lord's will. Usually, when we have studies about finding the Lord's will, it is finding the Lord's will on a personal basis. Like, well, what is the Lord's will for me regarding getting married or not getting married? What is the Lord's will about where should I go to college? Should I do this or should I do that? What is the Lord's will about moving to get a job? Should I do... It's a personal will. Now, I want to... I'm getting on to kind of shaky territory here, because the Scripture does not make this distinction specifically, at least not that I can find. But there are two terms, and I have found a number of Bible scholars that divide it this way, and I'm comfortable with this. I think we can use this analysis to be helpful here. If you look at the notes, at the top here, I've said that Scripture, this Word, this book, Scripture reveals God's general will. Now, I don't like that word, but I couldn't find a better one. By general will, what is being talked about, what's being referenced, is His will about sin, about Christ, about nations, about those kinds of things. Not specifically His will about you individually. Do you understand the difference I'm trying to draw here? So the Word of God, I'm not going to be able to turn to, well, maybe I could turn to 3 Hezekiah. I don't know. But I'm not going to find a passage that says, for Bill Archer, my will is that he do this. You understand? However, Scripture reveals His general will for us, His global will, His will in how we live, and that will is absolute, and it is unchanging. It is absolute, and it is unchanging. Now, here's the question that always gets asked, and I want to make sure that as we go through this passage, because this is what Paul was praying for the church at Colossae. How does knowing His general will, this, how does knowing His general will guide us to His specific will, situational for me? Which college do I go to? Which town do I move? Do I sell it? Do I buy this house? Those situational kinds of things. So, how does knowing His general will guide us to His specific will? And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, and I just want to remind you here of a principle that amazingly seems to elude a lot of Christians. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Would somebody read that for us?
Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them.
Okay, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, that's another way of saying the truth that goes for your answer on this line. God's will, in His general will absolutely never, never disagree with His specific will. I'm going to let that sink in for a minute, and I want you to really ponder that. If you are asking Him for His will about some matter in your life, it will never, ever, ever, under any circumstance, disagree with or be in conflict with what He reveals as His general will. Do you understand that? He doesn't have two different wills. Over the years, I've had the privilege of being in a leadership position, and we've dealt with church discipline issues and things of that nature. And I remember one specific case that was just kind of jumped out. We were dealing with an individual, and this is many years ago, and nobody knows who this is, and my intent is not to identify anybody. We were dealing with an individual who was intent on divorcing and marrying somebody else. We pulled the scriptures up, and we looked at what the scripture says about the general will. Okay, now everybody got this? The scripture is not fuzzy on this point. is very clear. When that general will was laid alongside this situation, it was clear that there was no specific will that would support what this individual wanted to do. In the end, the individual came back to the elders and said, "I believe I have a special dispensation from the Lord, and this is His will for me." Now, I kid you not, that was the actual dialogue. Now, do you understand why I'm saying that? Folks, that never, ever happens. There is no such thing as a special dispensational will that conflicts with what He has already revealed in His Word. And the reason I know that is because God cannot lie, and He never, ever changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Phil, are you saying that the Ten Commandments are not multiple choice?
I might be implying that. I might be implying that. Well, God's specific will for us will never contradict His general will as it's revealed in Scripture. Now, we're going to look at some more passages that deal with this specific thing, but let's take a look at the next question that I have on your sheet there. What does living a life worthy of the Lord? Now, that's what he says here in this scripture. He says, "I have been praying for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And by the way, the knowledge of His will is obviously a spiritual thing. It is the spiritual insight, a spiritual knowledge and wisdom. "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects." Now, the next question that I have there is, what does living a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every respects, what does that look like? And the answer to that is given in verse 10, the last part of verse 10. And what is the answer to that? What does it look like?
Bearing fruit in every good work.
Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, we talked about this last week. I think it's worth repeating again, because if you're like me, you have to hear this stuff many, many times before it finally sinks through the concrete. What you will not do in your life, you will not work out in your life things which you have not buried deeply in your head. That's what he's saying here. You need to have the full knowledge of His will so that you will work out in your life the good works. You will do, if you fill your mind and your head with the good things of the Word of God, you will understand His will. That will be the engine that drives you through the power of the Holy Spirit. It drives you to do the good works. And I fear, and I mean this sincerely, I fear that too much of Christendom has got the cart before the horse. We spend a lot of time trying to tell Christians how they should live, telling them how to do all this stuff. And in fact, what we should be doing is telling them what the Word of God says and begging you and commanding you and me to fill our minds with this, because when that is deep in our heart, it will do what? It will produce the good works, folks. That's the way it happens. And when you try to put it the other way around, what you end up with is frustrated believers. And in the end, you have believers that run like all get out for a while and then quit. Why? Because they didn't know why they were running to start with. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what it was all about. That's why Paul is so intense right up front with the Colossians and saying, my prayer for you is that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. And what is that? I want you to be filled with this knowledge of His will. And if you are filled with this knowledge, then the knowledge of His will about what you do tomorrow will be very much easier.
Bill?
Yes?
Last night on Huckabee, there was a young man did you see him?
Yes, I did.
He was in his late 20s, and he was training from Flagstaff, Arizona, and he was training for the Olympics, and it was all God's will.
Yep.
He's doing it all through.
Yep.
He's on again tonight at 8 o'clock. That would be worth it to turn in and listen to that young man. It was just so wonderful.
What amazed me about his testimony was how mature it was for how young
he
was.
Right.
And I thought, you know, there's a young man who has more than just a casual acquaintance with the Scriptures.
He is that was his coach.
That was his coach. And you know, the point that Paul is making here is that we need to have that. Now, I want to draw your attention back to verse 9, because there is a couple of points here. There are a couple of words that need some clarity. When you see in verse 9, it says that you may be filled with the knowledge of His word. First of all, filled. We talked about that a little bit last week. Filled is a word that was used in everyday Greek, that was the language that was used there. It was a word that you would use if you were going to sail in a boat, and you were getting ready for a long journey, and obviously you would pack everything that you needed in that boat, right? Because you can't run down to the Kmart and get something when you're 30 miles offshore. So you would fill the boat. In other words, it would be complete. It would have everything in it that was necessary for your trip. That's what this word means. He says, I want you to be filled. I want you to be filled. I want you to be absolutely stuffed full. I want the hold filled. I want every nook and cranny filled. I want you to be absolutely replete with what? With the knowledge of His will. Now, the word knowledge in your English translations, in the King James and also the newer translations, they have put one word in there. Some of the better translations will actually put it in as two words, and it takes two words to describe the word knowledge that's used here. This knowledge, in general, it's a spiritual knowledge, but it has. I don't want to get into all the Greek, but it has this preposition in front of it which intensifies it. And what it really means is a deep, thorough, saturated knowledge. It's not just a knowledge. It is a deep, thorough, pervasive knowledge. What Paul is saying here is that I want your little ship to be filled. I want you to be just loaded, just filled up with the deep knowledge of Him and His will. Isn't that interesting?
What did they have to get this knowledge? The Old Testament? These were Jews and Gentiles both. Were they privy to the Old Testament?
Oh, yes. Yeah.
In any Old Testament, they read that Moses said you can stone people to death. Jesus would never stand behind that. How do they reconcile these differences?
Most of the... Bob is raising a very good question of where did their knowledge come from? And what you find is that Paul, I don't know whether he understood that he was writing Scripture or not. There's a debate about that. My personal opinion is that he probably did. But he understood that what he was writing was revealing God's will. And so this was the knowledge that they had. This was their primary knowledge. Now, the Old Testament is always relevant, but it is the old covenant. We are now living under the new covenant. Jesus made that clear on the night of the crucifixion. He said, "This is my blood in the new covenant." We live under a new covenant. So that doesn't disannul and cancel everything in the Old Testament, because Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, but it does say that we are given new, clearer insight into His will, and that's what we have in the Scriptures. And Paul actually talks about this. He says, you know, when I send you this letter, I want you to send this letter to the other churches, and I've sent them some letters, and they're supposed to send them around. So he understood that what he was writing, I don't know if he knew it was Scripture, but he knew that it was directly the will of God. So you and I have an incredible privilege. The church at Colossians, this was written in the AD 60 range. Some of the New Testament had been written by this point, not all of it. Obviously, the book of the Revelation had not been written. 2 Timothy had not been written, so there were some parts that were not yet available, that were not revealed.
But all the Old Testament.
All the Old Testament was there. And they now were able to, with the teaching of the New Testament, they were able to turn that searchlight back and look at the Old Testament and say, "Ah, I see what that really was talking about. I see what really was going on there." So the next question that I have on your sheet here regards that deep knowledge of God. What does a deep knowledge of God provide for us? I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. If somebody finds that, would you read it, please?
Come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive.
One of the things that's very interesting about that verse, Paul, of course, wrote Ephesians, but he could have written the very same words to the church in Colossians, because what was the church at Colossae, what was happening to them? We looked at that on our very first study. What was going on at the church at Colossae that was alarming Paul?
False teachers.
They were coming in by the droves, and they were coming in with all kinds of errors. And so what Paul says back here in Ephesians chapter 4, 13 and 14 is you want to be filled with the knowledge of Him, because it keeps you from being driven to and fro. I mean, the picture here is like a person who is in a little rowboat in a storm, and they're just being tossed and turned. Every wave that comes by, you're getting tossed and turned. And Paul says that's a picture of a believer who is not saturated with the will. They're susceptible to everything that comes by. Everything. The latest movie that comes by. Did you read this in the paper? Did you look? No, I didn't. So, what does a deep knowledge of God provide for us? It provides stability. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20.
"Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature."
Yep, in your thinking be mature. As we look at this, what does this deep knowledge of God provide for us? And I want you to think back again to what was going on at the church at Colossae and ask yourself, now, why would Paul be praying this for the church at Colossae? And the answer is, it was exactly their problem, right? They were being tossed to and fro by everybody that came by with this other great idea. Let me give you an example of this. One of the things Paul tells us as we go through in chapter 2 and 3, one of the things that was being introduced to the church at Colossae is this theory. And it sounds pretty good. It's okay that you've trusted Christ. It's okay. Now, what I want to do is I want to tell you the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that everything that is matter, that is physical, is evil. It's wicked. It's evil. What is good is the spirit. Now, doesn't that sound good? It's only one problem. It's not true. Now, if the church at Colossae bought into this, somebody's coming in and saying, you know, it's the evil, the stuff in this world that's evil, it's the spirit that's good, and you kind of begin to buy into that, and so a couple months later you get installment number two. Installment number two goes something like this. Because things are evil, it really doesn't matter what you do. See? I mean, it's all evil anyhow. And as a Christians, we ought to be focused on the spiritual. Because the spiritual is good, this is evil. So it really doesn't matter what you do here. It doesn't matter how you live. It's where you are here. I mean, isn't that wonderful? Do you understand? So what have you now subtly bought into?
A lie.
A lie. You have suddenly bought into a lie, and it has just subtly crept in, and it is now to the point where you're saying, well, it doesn't really matter if I commit adultery. It doesn't really matter if I steal. It doesn't really matter. Why? Because this is all evil stuff. What I'm really concentrating on is the spiritual. You got this? And folks, it just gets worse. It just keeps going. There's layer after layer. This whole thing that was happening at the church at Colossae, it grew. And it became something that is called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism comes from the word Gnostic, which means to know, knowledge. We have this great knowledge. And so basically what they were coming to the church of Colossae and saying is, it's okay if you've trusted Christ, but I have more deeper things for you to know.
The retort is, show us where Jesus said this. Show us some proof.
Yeah, not like the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And Paul is urging the Colossians, exactly what Bob is saying here, he's urging the Colossians to come back and to be filled up with what? This. To be filled up with this. Folks, this is the inoculation. This is what will prevent you from being driven to and fro from every passing fancy that comes through. And I gotta tell you, the devil has had millennia to work on this. And he can present these lies so subtly, so seemingly innocuous that people are buying into this right and left, and it's the thimble of error in a lake of truth thing. You know, just buy this, and then a couple weeks later he's going to come by with installment number two. If I can get you to bite on this one, how do you like this one? Well, A deep knowledge of God provides stability. It keeps us from going off in those other directions. What specific things does he do for us regarding false doctrine? I want you to look at verse 11. Back to Colossians. Somebody want to read verse 11 for us?
Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, with the attaining of all steadfast and completion joyously.
Okay, so what is it that he does for us in verse 11? He strengthens us with all power by his glorious might, and we get endurance and patience, for which we should be thankful. That's what he says in verse 11. I want you to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyfully. And then verse 12, what is the one specific thing that Paul identifies that we are to be thankful for? Look at verse 12.
Our inheritance.
We're doing a Bible study actually in parallel on Colossians, and one of the things that was pointed out is that this inheritance for Paul was probably a reference, because Paul is so saturated as a Jew and as a student of the Old Testament Scripture, it was probably for him a picture, a flashback, if you will, of the children of Israel as they went into the Promised Land. You remember when they crossed over and they went into the Promised Land, God provided for them and assigned to them an inheritance. Each one of them got a plot of land. You get from the large oak tree over to the, you know, what God laid it out for everyone and said, this is your inheritance. Folks, do you understand? This is so practical. Do you understand you already have your inheritance? It's already there. We're not there yet, but the inheritance is there. We just go to get it. And basically when he talks about this inheritance, he talks about it as something that is here and now. The words that he uses are in the tense of something that we now currently possess. We have this inheritance. So he says in verse 12, you should give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, let's go back and see if we can do a little bit of insight into qualified. What do you think that means? He qualified us to receive this inheritance.
Chosen.
Okay, chosen. He has chosen us. What else is involved in qualified?
He adopted us.
He adopted us into his family. That's qualified. Mark? Been pre-approved. I like that. If you're looking for a credit card, you know, and you're going to apply for a credit card, and you come in and you say, "Well, you're pre-qualified." What have they done? They have pre-verified that you're good for it. That's what God has done. He has qualified. He has pre-approved us to get the inheritance. Fantastic. By the way, what did I do to get this? Zip.
Well, you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. That's right.
Yeah, I said, yeah, okay, I'll take that. Okay, so the specific thing that Paul identifies that we are to be thankful for in verse 12 is be thankful for the inheritance that we have right now. And what else has he done? Look at verse 13. Yeah, he delivered us, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Boy, we could spend a lot of time. In fact, one of the dilemmas and the struggles that I have in teaching a passage like this. This is such an intense passage, so densely packed. Is how much do I go into these words? These words are beautiful, folks. It's like inheritance. Inheritance. It's a beautiful word. It's a word that talks about what we have coming. It's a glorious word. But in verse 13, he introduces some new words. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. He delivered us. And one of the translations says he rescued us. And I think that's a good, perhaps a clearer translation of that word. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He rescued us and he transferred us. He picked us up and moved us. That's what the word transfer means. It means to literally move. He picked us up out of the darkness and he moved us into the kingdom of his Son. And all God's people said, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. He has done that. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. And finally, in verse 14, and finally, what does he do?
He redeems us.
He redeems us. Now, as I was doing the concordance search and looking up these words and seeing what they mean, what I found is that the word redeem, the same root word has been transferred down to English, and it comes to us in the form of emancipation. Emancipation. We have the Emancipation Proclamation. And what was the Emancipation Proclamation?
Freedom
for the slave. And that is exactly what this word means. He redeemed us. The picture is of you and I who are bound in sin. We are shackled. We are standing naked on this auction block and we're being auctioned off. I mean, it is, the word is just pitiful. And he comes in and he redeems us. He buys us. That's what he's saying here in verse 13. In verse 14. In whom we have redemption. And not only do we have redemption, but we also have, what's in the last part of that verse? We also have forgiveness. We have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, past, present, future, forever and ever and ever. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You are a new creation. The slate is wiped clean. You are free of your sin.
I have a little problem with that, Bill.
Boy, so do I.
But when you talk about future, I don't know how that can be. I just can't comprehend.
One of the things, and I understand that frustration, and I just... One of the things that helped me understand that truth is somebody pointed out and just asked the question, how many of your sins were future when Christ died for them?
But it doesn't mean that we go out and sin that it's going to be okay.
Nowhere does it teach that.
No.
It's not teaching that, but it is teaching, and I want to make absolutely clear that you understand this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It is not an excuse. Paul says that is anathema to say that is a blank check so that you can go and live any way you want to live. That is not true, but I want to make sure that I'm not backing off on this. I do not want you to hear in any way, shape, or form that somehow or other your sins are stuck with you. They're not. They're done. They're done. You have been redeemed. You are free of your sin. Is that a blank check? No. Do some people treat it as a blank check? Yeah, probably. Probably. But that is not... Some people are so afraid of
of the abuse of this, that they don't teach the truth of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope you do. I hope you do.
Sin, and that you must be forgiven. You must be forgiven for your sin.
You do not need to be forgiven for your sin. You need to ask for forgiveness for that break of that fellowship. You have broken the fellowship with your Father. But the sins are done. They are no longer against you. And here's the point. Your sins, every one of them, past, present, and future, were laid upon Christ. He became sin for us. Right? That's what the scripture says in Romans. He became sin for us. Was his death good enough to pay for your sin?
Yes.
Well, are you going to tell me that it wasn't good enough for my future sins? It was okay, it was powerful enough for my past sins, but it's not powerful enough to take care of my future sins. Those are so bad that even Christ's blood can't take care of that. Are you going to say that? I don't think so. He paid for sins. He paid for it all. What a glorious truth it is.
I wasn't there at the cross, but I watched. And my sins have not even... I've not even been born when he died for my sins. So he had to have died for
future sins. Yep, he died for all our sins. And Paul actually uses those exact words, Vaughn. It's interesting that you pick that up, because Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. And the tense of those terms that he uses in Galatians, he said, I was crucified. That what he is saying is that when Christ was there, I was in him. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the truth, folks. Unvarnished, it is absolutely true. Christ paid for our sin.
Bill, I have a little problem. And I'm going to use an example of a guy named Al, who every Saturday night went to Mass. And allegedly, I was not there, but allegedly sat there and said, Father, forgive me of my sins, I have sinned. And he went to Mass every Sunday morning. And what did he do the other days?
Doc, I'm going to tell you what my answer to that is. It's going to be very clear. I do not interpret Scripture by people's activities. I will never come to the Word of God and say to God, this is what you say, but what about this? That's not the way you do it. You look at this and you say from the Word of God, here's what the Word of God says. Now, how does that apply to this? It's exactly the opposite. I don't know. I may never know, and it's not my business to know, but I'll tell you this. What Al Capone did or didn't do has absolutely no impact, zero, on the truth that Christ died for my sin and he has paid it all. It's done. It's done. And by the way, when that truth, that understanding that your sins are covered, that you are free in Christ, when that captivates your heart, what does it produce in you? Love and thanksgiving and joy. You just say, you get up every day and you say, Lord, thank you. I don't know what's going to happen today, but thank you that you love me. Thank you that you've cared for me. Thank you that you bought me. Thank you you redeemed me. Thank you that I'm headed for a new future. Thank you for all of that. I'm not worthy. I never was worthy. I'm not going to be worthy today. I won't be worthy tomorrow. I wasn't worthy yesterday, but by your grace, I am saved.
Amen.
And when that fills you up, the first thing I believe it produces is thankfulness. If you can live as a believer and not be thankful, there's something wrong. And?
When I do something, probably everybody that loves the Lord, when you do something that you know is not pleasing to Him, the joy of saying, "Please forgive me, I'm sorry," when you just put your arm around Him again,
yep,
is unbelievable.
Yep. Yep. That's exactly right. The confession is not to take away the sin. The confession is to take away the break in the fellowship. And I can speak from experience. David spoke about it. He said, when I refused to acknowledge my sins, my bones were broken. It just eats you up inside. It consumes you. Because God has made us for that fellowship, and He longs to have that fellowship with you, and you need to confess your sins and to acknowledge. Are you confessing it because God doesn't know about it? Of course not. He knows about it. He wants you to acknowledge it. He wants you to acknowledge it. Well, the foundational need for scriptural knowledge. I want to emphasize this because I believe this is what Paul is talking about. Oops. Set up for Internet Explorer. I don't think so. Okay. I obviously pushed the wrong button at the wrong time. Aha! Let's go back and look at this one. What happened to Israel as a result of ignoring Scripture? They had the Scripture. They had all of those Old Testament books. What happened to them when they ignored the Scripture? Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13. Somebody could look up Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. If you can find Hosea, that's in the crispy part of the crispy part. What does Isaiah 5:13 say?
Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst.
The writer Isaiah says that God records that the leaders of Israel will die of hunger. They are suffering a famine of knowledge. And by the way, I believe with all my heart you can see that in our country today. As our nation has moved away from this, we are literally fulfilling exactly what happened to Israel. The wise men have no wisdom. You look at some of the things that are being done and you just scratch your head and say, are you there? What's going on? How can you possibly have that kind of thinking? And the answer is, if you cast off this thinking, that's all you have left. That's all you have left. And that's what happened to Israel. Isaiah says, you cast off my truth, and because of that, you're going into destruction. They were carried off into slavery. They were carried off into captivity. God led them off. Hosea 4:6, does anybody have that?
My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest.
Yep. Because
so you have,
I'm sorry.
Forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children.
Yep. Scary stuff. And what is the specific command regarding knowing His will? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. What does that say for to us? Don't be foolish, it starts out. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18.
Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk with on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit.
Yep, be filled with the Spirit. And that word filled there is the same word that he used before. It means to have a boat and have it completely filled. There's another place in Scripture where it is used. You remember when Jesus, before the crucifixion, was in the house and the woman came in with a vial of perfume, broke the perfume, and anointed Christ, and everybody was outraged at, you know, all this stuff. And it says the aroma of the perfume filled the house. And you know what that means, right? You burned the chicken. You know it pervades through the whole house. So you can go into any room in the house, and it's there. That's what the word filled means. It means every nook and every cranny. It just means to be totally stuffed full. So the specific command regarding knowing His will is don't be foolish. Be filled with the Spirit, because that's where the power is to do it. And what's the first step in knowing and applying His will for us? In James 1, 5 through 8, all believers have the Holy Spirit, and you have to add to that a desire to know Him and His will. John 7, 17. Somebody look that one up for us. John 7, 17. I think this is so important because so many times people have come and said, well, you know, I don't understand this, or I don't understand that. And then when you dig a little further and you get into it, you find that they have not been filling themselves up with the Scriptures. And if you don't fill yourself up with the Scriptures, God is not going to give you more information. He expects you to do be faithful in what He has given you. What does John 7:17 say?
If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own.
And I would just add a little bit of a dialogue on that. And basically what Jesus is saying, if any man really wants to know His will, you need to want it. If you want to know His will, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. If you are having trouble in some area, then ask. We were talking in our Bible study about the idea of ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking, seek and keep on seeking. That's the words that are used there. And the question is that we were discussing is, why is it that sometimes God answers a prayer for a believer right away? I mean, you pray for something and right away you get the answer. And sometimes you pray and 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 it seems like He's not answering. Now, I'm not here to provide insight into all the things that are behind that, but here's what I have observed in my own life. And I suspect it is true in yours. Many times, the reason why the Lord doesn't answer my prayer is because it ain't a good prayer to start with. I'm not praying according to His will. How can He answer that? If His will is revealed here and I'm praying outside of that will, how can He answer that? And the answer is He won't. So why does He wait? Why does He ask us to keep praying? Because as we keep praying and we ask Him, this word and His will eventually become clear to us, and we will change what we're asking for until it aligns with His will. then he answers. Now that's not 100% match for every situation, but I have seen it in my heart. I have seen it happen in my life more times than I want to. My prayers so often are selfish. My prayers are just so self-centered and so selfish, and as I look back on them, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed that I prayed that, and I almost have to say, Lord, forgive me for praying that.
Please let me win the lottery.
Please let me win the lottery.
I promise things can happen.
I promise I'll be good after that. Okay, where is the truth of His will found? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You ought to have this in your memory banks. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Everything you need to know about life and godliness is in this book, folks. If somebody comes along, as they were at the church at Colossae, and saying, Bob, I've got this insight. You don't have the full story. But I'm here to give you the full story. You got that other stuff, that's fine, but I've got the full story. Run, folks. When you hear that, run. As fast as you can, go back into your closet, pick the Word of God up, and start saturating your mind with it and say, Lord, this snake is trying to deceive me. Give me the Word of God so that I will have a buttress and a fortress and I will not be moved. I will not be moved. Now, I'm going to close with this. Why is it so important for us to store good things in our hearts, in our minds and our heart? Those words are usually interchangeable in the Scriptures. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Why is it such a good thing for you and I to store the truth of the Word of God in our hearts? Right. You have something to draw from. Luke 6:45. For the good man out of the good things stored in his heart brings forth good works. You can't bring, if you don't have anything in your storehouse, folks, that's what's going to come out. Nothing. Jay?
Very simply, I think about that, the old analogy, everybody's heard it. You are what you eat.
Spiritually, that could not be truer. You are what you eat. I hope you're feeding daily on the Word of God, and I hope you're letting it saturate you, and then you could be right there with those Colossian believers and have Paul praying for you. I want you to be filled with the deep knowledge of the will of God. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so very much just for you. Thank you for you. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for Christ and for His gift of salvation to those who will put their faith and trust in Him. Lord, I am so thankful just to be able to share these things this morning. And I want to confess to you how much I struggle in doing this in my own life. And I pray that you would strengthen me, just as Paul prayed. I pray that you would strengthen me in the Spirit with all knowledge and wisdom. And I pray that with great intensity for everyone in this class. Lord, I want them to be filled. I want them to have the strength, have the Spirit of God, have the fullness of the Spirit of God, be filled with Him, so that we would be able to walk worthy of You. May You seal these things in our hearts, Lord. These are not trivial points. They are crucial points. They are crucial to our life and our living in Christ. May You help us this week ahead, should You tarry, to be filled, to live lives that are worthy of You. And we'll thank You for that with great rejoicing in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.